Can we open up the Bibles, please? Reading at Romans chapter 1, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans chapter 1. Reading at verse 14. I am bound both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the inspired word of God.
Well, thank you very much, David. It is a great pleasure for me to be here tonight. So thank you very much for giving me your pulpit tonight and asking me to speak about intelligent design. I think you're taking a bit of a risk. Sometimes when I speak about this, people get up and walk out. So if you're minded to do that, this would be a good time. But if not, stay with it, and I shall try. I think I may need about half an hour or so to talk to you a little bit about this. If you were inclined to stay for the youth meeting, I will talk about it there at greater length and illustrate it a bit further. Now, I have brought with me one or two publications tonight, and they are set out in the coffee area. I think I'll just mention them now so that I don't need to come back to that. But I do have one book with me entitled Explore Evolution. This is produced by a number of American authors. It's written as a high school textbook. It would be suitable for upper high school and university students. It is not a religious book. It is a book about the science of evolution. It is about the arguments for Darwinism, and it's about the design arguments that oppose it. So this book, in fact, covers most of what I will hint at tonight, and there are copies of it there in the coffee area. If you would like to have one and can leave me £10 for that, I'd be grateful. If you are a student and you feel you could use it, please just take one. I'm happy for students to have it without charge. Now, alongside that, there's a free DVD entitled Unlocking the Mystery of Life. And this is a DVD that outlines the scientific case for intelligent design. Again, this is not a religious message at all. It is about the science of Darwinism and the challenge of design. And you can have that free if you wish to take one of the books. And if you're a student and you just wish to have one, please do so. And there's a few copies of a recording of a conference we had in Oxford about this with Michael Behe, Jeff Barnard and Steve Fuller, who are academics, looking at the design argument. There's just a few copies of those. And if you're interested, please take these. I need to ask you for £10 for those. Now, this is not a good sales pitch, but there's a DVD I don't have with me tonight called Expelled. And if you wanted a copy of this, you'll certainly get it from Amazon. But I will leave a note there, and if you'd like to leave me a name and address, I will send you a copy if you're interested. This is a very in-your-face treatment of intelligent design in the United States, and it covers some shocking things about how academics have lost their jobs because they indicated a sympathy to intelligent design. You may find that hard to believe, but that is the reality. But even more stunning about this DVD is that in the last interview in this DVD, Richard Dawkins, in conversation with Ben Stein, admits that there's a strong case for design in the living cell. You need to hear that, and I'll be showing that clip to the Youth Fellowship this evening. So, thank you very much for having me. It is a great pleasure to be here and to renew fellowship with David particularly. David and I were involved together in 2003 in the organization of Dr. Billy Graham's visit, the School of Evangelism, rather, in 2003, and David was a great help to us on one of the committees, so it's a particular pleasure for me to be here this evening. Now, I have become interested in the position known as intelligent design over the last number of years. And if you know anything about it, you'll know that the subject is positively radioactive. There are few subjects that generate so much controversy as the position of intelligent design. I find it very strange, but there it is. And couple of years ago, to my great surprise, The Guardian carried a copy of an op-ed from me about intelligent design. They put it in the centre page of The Guardian in December 2009. I was very surprised that they did that. In fact, they asked for a piece about it, and I gave them it, and they published it. Editor told me that the response to that piece on their website was the largest response they had ever had. Almost 2,000 people responded on their website to that article. My article was simply about the importance of intelligent design being considered within the study of origins. The only thing to say about the 2,000 people was there was only about 10 of them were supportive, and the rest of them were violently, virulently, sometimes hugely rudely opposed to what I had to say. And one of those people, you'll be interested to know, was the head of a medical school somewhere in England, who wrote me a personal email to say, "You should be ashamed of yourself. You call yourself a scientist, you should be ashamed of yourself to write in these terms." And then he added this rather ominous note. He said, "Do you think you need counseling?" He wasn't joking. I replied by saying, "Yes, I've thought that often, but not in this particular area." And it did remind me that any challenge these days to Darwinism is generally regarded as either religious fundamentalism or somebody who's mentally deranged. I'm not that important, but it did help me to understand how people like Solzhenitsyn finish up in the gulag. Because when you challenge the party line, one way of dealing with people is to say, "You need counseling, you're psychologically disturbed, there's something wrong with you." And it is a fact that staggers me, but it is a fact that in this age, to challenge Darwinism at any level is to be considered beyond the pale. There was a Chinese student visiting Britain, and interestingly, the Chinese show remarkable interest in Western Christianity because they want to know what it is about the West that has made the West so powerful over centuries. I have a colleague who went to China and gave lectures in the university in Shanghai, one of the universities, about Western Christianity, but also talked about the design argument and found an overwhelming interest in it. And one Chinese student visiting Britain and watching the climate here on one occasion said, the curious thing is that in China, you cannot criticize the government, but you can criticize Darwinism. But in Britain, you are free to criticize the government, but you're not allowed to criticize Darwinism. And that's just about where we are at. I have in front of me a piece from The Observer of just a couple of weeks ago, entitled Richard Dawkins Celebrates a Victory Over Creationists. And the subheading is, Free Schools That Teach Intelligent Designers Science Will Lose Their Funding. You may be interested to know that Dawkins, Attenborough, and the British Humanist Association and others are lobbying Michael Gove's department to have legally enforceable guidelines that creationism and intelligent design cannot be presented in state-funded schools as science. Legally enforceable guidance. And I do sometimes wonder what this country is coming to. Actually, this is a country that fought two world wars for freedom and for freedom of expression. This is a country that values academic freedom, but it does not allow the freedom to discuss intelligent design as a credible angle on the origin of life and on the origin of the universe. This is very strange indeed. And of course, what you notice immediately about this is that immediately intelligent design is identified with creationism. Now, they are very different things. I got interested in intelligent design because I recognize it as a scientific position. I recognize it as a position that is based on scientific evidence. Creationism is essentially a religious argument or an argument from biblical sources. Of course, creationist has now become a term of abuse. A creationist in the popular imagination is somebody that takes Genesis 1 literally, probably voted for George Bush if they were American, was in favor of the Iraq war, and is a thoroughgoing religious fundamentalist. That's the kind of view of creationist. Of course, by definition, every Christian is a creationist. In a general sense, you really can't be a Christian unless you believe there's a creator. So in that sense, we are all creationists if we are confessing Christians. But this attempt to link intelligent design with a narrow view of creationism is just a way of avoiding the evidence and trying to diminish the argument by attributing to it something that is not there. So that's part of the reason why this is such an incredibly difficult area to be involved in. And I would be surprised if within the next 20 minutes I don't upset some of you by talking about intelligent design. I'm going to try very hard not to do that. But because I'm in a church tonight and speaking at an evening service, I do want to set intelligent design, if I can, within a Christian context. Now, let me say it as clearly as I can. I am attracted to intelligent design because I believe it is a scientific position. I think I am enough of a scientist to recognize an interpretation of evidence that is credible. And I think that is where intelligent design is. It is not itself a religious position. It does, of course, have religious implications. If the universe shows evidence of design, then the next question is, who is the designer? But intelligent design doesn't go into that argument. That is properly a philosophical or a theological argument. But I do think intelligent design is of critical interest, or should be, to Christians. And I do believe that intelligent design is entirely consistent with Christian theology. Now, I am very briefly just going to comment on those verses that David read to us this evening, because I would want you to notice that in these verses there is a very clear statement that in nature we should expect to find design. Now, David was talking to me earlier about how I became a Christian, and one of the questions that intrigues me is, why am I still a Christian after all these years? And there are many and varied reasons why we are still Christians. But when I'm challenged about my Christian faith, I try to say that there are three reasons why I am still a Christian. And these three reasons are as follows. I believe that nature shows clear evidence of design. I believe that nature speaks of its creator. And therefore, because I see in nature the hand of a creator, I am a Christian. That is, to me, it seems, a fundamental Christian position. I call that simply God in nature. But secondly, I am a Christian because I believe that there is an objective reality to Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus is a real historical figure. I believe that he actually lived, that he really died, and that on the third day he actually rose again. These, to my mind, are clear, objective facts of history. I have become excited by listening to some of the scholars at Tyndale House in Cambridge who have been looking recently at the documents of the New Testament, which the liberals and the atheists dismiss as mere fabrications from the second or third century. And these scholars have been showing that these New Testament doctrines bear all the hallmarks of documents that were written very close to the time of the events that they describe, indicating that these documents come around the very age of the events that they describe within them and indicate something of their historical reliability. I have all kinds of feelings about being a Christian, but one of the things I do understand is that the reality of Christianity is built on an objective truth, the truth of Christ, dead and risen again. Let's call that Christ in history. And the third reason why I am a Christian is because I believe that the Holy Spirit is real and that what the Holy Spirit does in human lives is real. I believe that in the lives of millions of people, Christ makes a difference by his Spirit. I believe that the Spirit of God lifts people out of drug abuse, out of alcoholism, out of dysfunctional families, out of all sorts of terrors and torments, and makes them different people. I believe there's an objective reality to that. Just as when I look back across Christian history, I find figures like, for example, Wilberforce, who, because he experienced a Christian conversion, committed himself to the abolition of slavery in the British Empire, and over a lifetime achieved it in 1807, bringing a bill at last before Parliament that was passed to abolish slavery in the British Empire. I believe that the operation of the Holy Spirit is an objective reality in the lives of millions of people and in mine. So I am a Christian because I see God in nature, Christ in history, and the Spirit in experience. And I think that is what this passage teaches. This passage, if I may just very briefly say, first of all points out what I'm going to call something plain. Something plain. In verse 19, it says, "What may be known about God is plain to them." I have listened recently to Christians, indeed some evangelical Christians, saying that it's unreasonable to expect to find design in nature, that we should not expect to find design in nature, because, of course, Darwinism holds that there is no design in nature, and we'll come to that in a moment. But this passage, it seems to me, in Christian theology, says very clearly that the design in nature is clear. In fact, so unmistakably clear that if you don't see it, it's inexcusable. So this is not a trivial truth. This, it seems to me, is an absolutely foundational truth. Secondly, this passage has in it something that is preached. Verse 15, Paul was very keen to preach the gospel at Rome. And the reason why he wanted to do that was because he understood that the facts of the Christian story were historically reliable, and he wanted to declare these at the center of the Roman Empire. Something plain, something preached, and in verse 16, something powerful. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And that, I suggest, is at least in part a reference to what I was talking about a moment or two ago, which is that the message of Christ comes with power, the power of the Holy Spirit that saves and changes the lives of people. So there it is, something plain, something preached, something powerful, and just for completeness, let's look at verse 25, which says, "They worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." So my fourth point is something to be praised. And I hope that by the time I've finished talking about intelligent design, it will create in your spirit something of a sense of praise for the beauty of the world in which we live. Now let me try and come, if I can, quickly to intelligent design and say something about it. I said to you, I believe it is a scientific proposition. I believe that it is entirely consistent, though, with Christian theology. And if you were looking at it from the point of view of Christian thinking, you would think of the chapter we've just read. We should expect to find design because God has made it plain. So let me ask the question, what is intelligent design? And there is a television program called The Big Questions. I hope you didn't see it this morning, because if you did, you should have been at church. But the big questions for us tonight are two. First of all, there is the question, are we here by chance or by design? Now, that is the most fundamental question of all. How did we get to be here? And I hope you are becoming aware that the secular and indeed the academic consensus is fast moving in the direction that we are here by chance. I listened to Professor Peter Atkins, the professor of physical chemistry at the University of Oxford, and a leading atheist on The Big Questions a couple of weeks ago, and I wasn't at church, but I had a good excuse, say that everything in biology is an accident. The universe is an accident. We are entirely here by chance. And the scientists nowadays talk as if they have sussed all of this. As somebody challenged me recently in a debate about this, he said, it's either God or natural law. Either God or natural law. There is a schoolboy's question, of course, which is, where does the natural law come from? But he seemed to have missed that. And he seemed to have missed that, of course, he had to offer some explanation for the origin of natural law as well. One of the writers on this subject, one of the best writers in the whole area of the new atheism is of course, John Lennox. John Lennox, a good friend of mine, has put his head above the parapet very firmly in the last few years and has written a series of brilliant books about this. One of the best is God's Undertaker, Has Science Buried God? If you're interested in this, you should read Lennox. But he's got a little book entitled God and Stephen Hawking. And although Stephen Hawking is a very courageous man, no question about it, the view that he gives us is that it has now been proved mathematically and by physics that you don't need God to have a universe. John Lennox picks this up. And let me just read a little bit about this to you very briefly. One of the main conclusions of Stephen Hawking's book, The Grand Design, isn't it very peculiar that someone who believes there's no design should entitle his book The Grand Design? Well, there it is. But he says, and listen, because there is a law of gravity, because there is a law of gravity, the universe can and will create itself out of nothing. Because there is a law of gravity, the universe can and will create itself out of nothing. John Lennox asks the question, Professor Hawking, which is it? Is it the law of gravity, or is it nothing? Because it can't be both. If it's nothing, it can't be the law of gravity. And if it's the law of gravity, it can't be nothing. And Lennox goes through this kind of logic with devastating clarity and finishes by saying, what all this goes to show is that nonsense remains nonsense, even when talked by world-famous scientists. You see, we are being indoctrinated in a secular view of origins which says that now mathematically it is possible to have universes leaping into existence out of nothing. Well, it is actually nonsense, complete nonsense. But it is the kind of nonsense that your young people will be taught in schools and universities. It's the kind of nonsense that gets pumped out in the media regularly, and it is taken as an assumption that we've sussed this, and all we need to do is a little more refining around the edges and we'll have it. The universe comes out of nothing. They add to it, of course, the whole idea that there's a multiverse, billions of universes. I'll talk about that with the young people this evening. But there is something fundamentally incoherent about this. There was a very interesting debate in Oxford a couple of years back with John Lennox and Professor Richard Dawkins. It was on the 150th anniversary of the publication of The Origin of Species. And in the course of John's contribution, he spoke about his faith as a Christian, and he spoke about his faith in Jesus and in the resurrection. Dawkins immediately, of course, scathingly dismissed this as simply magic, and that he as a scientist could have nothing to do with magic. and would get a round of applause, of course, because that sounds very credible and very popular. In the press conference that followed, Melanie Phillips, who writes in the Daily Mail, Melanie Phillips has on occasions written sympathetically about intelligent design, which doesn't enhance her reputation at all. But Melanie Phillips put a question to Professor Dawkins, and she said to Professor Dawkins, "Professor Dawkins, how do you think the universe came into being?" And Professor Dawkins said, "Well, I have no difficulty accepting that the universe leapt into existence out of nothing." Well, that's what Stephen Hawking is saying, leapt into existence out of nothing. And Melanie Phillips paused for a moment and said simply, "Professor Dawkins, you mean by magic?" And you see, what we are often accused of as Christians, of believing magic, is nothing in comparison with the magic that people believe who accept that universes suddenly come into existence out of nothing, with no cause and for no reason. So there is something about the nature of the universe that poses this question, and that's one of the questions that I want you to hold in your mind tonight. The second question, of course, though, is what does the evidence actually suggest? When we look at the evidence, what does it suggest? And I'm going to rather briefly try and cover that, which means I'm just going to dodge this slide, and we'll talk about this with the young people later, and we'll come to this slide here. Now, if you can see that slide, you'll see a blackboard, and on this blackboard, you'll see some writing. In fact, this blackboard is in a museum at Oxford, and it is the blackboard that was actually used by Professor Einstein when he gave a lecture in Oxford many years ago, and they've preserved the board and the equations that he had written. It looks all very complicated, but you know, one of the curious things about the world is that the world is actually intelligible and very precise. And it is a very remarkable thing that the universe we live in should be able to be reduced to relatively simple equations. At least the laws of nature can be reduced to these relatively simple equations. And when you think about that, maybe that's a surprising thing. Why should it be like that? And the point I want to make, and I'll elaborate on this later with the young people, is that this actually is suggestive, highly suggestive, of an intelligent mind. In fact, Einstein was so impressed with the nature of the universe that he said on one occasion, "I want to know the mind of God. All the rest is detail." So in looking at the nature of the universe, Einstein sensed that there was a kind of mathematical regularity about the universe that was indicative of an intelligent mind. Now hold that point. The nature of the universe, its intelligibility and its precision, the forces that govern the universe are so finely tuned that life is possible. Hold that in your mind and ask yourself, is that suggestive of design? The second thing I want you to think about is this here. Now, this is a diagram of what's called the bacterial flagellum. Now, you probably don't have one of these in your house. Actually, you've got billions of them in your house. In fact, the worrying thing is you've got billions of them inside you. But don't let that put you off the talk. Here is a picture of bacteria, a bacterium there. This is a human sperm, just to give you the scale of it. There's a bacterium there, a single bacterium. You can only see these things with very powerful microscopes. And when you look at this, if you can see it, you'll see just here, there's a tail coming out of the bacterium, a little tail that is actually what it uses to move. This tail can rotate at up to 100,000 revolutions per minute and stop in a quarter turn. This is an incredible piece of equipment. And a number of scientists of recent years have analyzed this, looked at this. They're looking at the junction of the bacterial tail to the body of the bacterium. And this here is a model of what it looks like. It is this incredible biochemical structure that has 30 moving parts. And when you take any one of them away, this thing becomes useless. So this is an integrated mechanism that enables the bacterium to swim. Michael Behe, American biochemist, has written about this at length in his book, Darwin's Black Box. And when he first saw this, he said, "Goodness gracious, This is an outboard motor. That's what it is. It's an outboard motor. And of course, the more they've looked at this thing, the more they've discovered its sophistication and what Behe has called irreducible complexity. Now, I think any engineer finding this in any other walk of life would not think twice but that this is designed. And of course, the challenge it poses is this. Is it possible to visualize a process by which, out of nothing, over billions of years, you could evolve a structure like this? It seems pretty improbable. In fact, Behe would say it is impossible. These are finely engineered, nanotechnological, biochemical marvels. And there are thousands of them in the living world, and hundreds of them within your body and mine. So there again, there is the suggestion of design. So the fine-tuning of the universe, the complexity of biochemical machinery, and it's not an argument that says this is so complex, God must have done it. That's not the argument. The argument is, this is so irreducibly complex that it looks like something that has been designed. I mean, one of the very interesting things is, how do we recognize design and the absence of it? I put on a special pair of socks tonight. I thought the Free Church would like those. Seemed to be just the right color. You know, if I was saying to you that actually I got these socks in a factory, the knitting factory had a power surge, the machines went crazy, they went out of control, and they started churning out all sorts of stuff, and at the end of the line I got a pair of socks like this, an identical pair. Well, you would think I needed some counseling, wouldn't you? I mean, the fact of the matter is, we have no difficulty recognizing design. If I try to tell you that that was just a random thing that happened when my wife was set loose with a pair of knitting needles when she was unconscious, well, you wouldn't accept that. We recognize design, and in fact, if you look around this room, it's almost impossible to find anything that's not designed. So what is it about design that we immediately recognize without even thinking about? Two things. One is, design things are complex. They're improbable. They're complex. They're not things that would have happened in the natural course of things. They're complex, and we can see that they're complicated. But the second thing is that they are clearly put together for a purpose. I mean, these lights were not designed like that so that I could wear one in my head, for example. They are clearly designed to give light. A central heating radiator, if you have them, is designed the shape it is to allow the circulation of water and to allow for heat to come from it. These things are not only improbable, but they've got a clear purpose. And that's what the American biochemists who work in this area called specified complexity. This is just the opposite of randomness. This is something that is clearly the product of design that has a particular purpose. And the great challenge is, can blind Darwinian processes give us this, or is this suggestive of design? My point to you is, it is highly suggestive of design. Universal constants, universal fine-tuning, the laws of the universe, biochemical systems, all highly suggestive of design. But let me show you one final picture, and it is this. And I hope you recognize it. It is, in fact, a molecule of DNA. Now, everybody knows something about DNA. And if you've done any biology or botany or biology at school, you'll know something about DNA. This is the molecule of DNA. It's a beautiful chemical structure. It's a very complex and beautiful molecule. You can see by looking at it the double chain, the double helix. Crick and Watson worked out the structure of this in 1953, and it's one of the great wonders of the modern world that we were able to decipher the chemical structure of this. Chemically, it is beautiful and hugely complicated, but there's an even deeper mystery about DNA than its chemical structure, and it is this. Within DNA is carried the genetic information that builds human beings. And I want you to stop for a minute and just reflect on this. Each one of us began our life as a single cell. too small to see with the naked eye. A single cell within the womb is where we all started. And within that single cell was all the information required to build a human being. And that information is carried on the spine of DNA. Now, it's shown there as letters. Of course, there aren't letters there, but if you know anything about biology, you'll know that these are what the chemists call base pairs. So you have adenine and thymine, cytosine and guanine, and these pairs, these chemical units pair up, and these are the units that carry the information. So the information is carried in the sequence of these, A, C, T, G, G, T. That's what carries the information that codes for an amino acid that then goes on to build a protein that then, in the fullness of time, builds a human being. This is the most incredible thing in the world, that all the information to build human beings is contained in the chain of DNA. This is the kind of stuff that our young people are not taught at schools about DNA, except in the most cursory sense. And the question it raises is this. Where does information come from? Now, if you think about our experience, if you think about the information in books, if you think about the information in my notes, if you think about the information in DVDs, if you think about the information in the computers at the back of the room, where does information come from? There is only one known source of functional information, and that is intelligent mind. Only intelligent mind produces functional information. So when you encounter information in DNA of this complexity and sophistication, you have to ask the question, where would that have come from? The Darwinian answer is, we don't know. We don't really know where it came from, but we assume that it must somehow have put itself together. That's the philosophy of naturalism. There can't be a supernatural reason for this, therefore there must be a natural process. We'll find it out someday. Or the other way to look at it would be to say, as a scientist, I am confronted with this mass of information in DNA, and I ask myself, how would you get that? And the only answer that satisfies that question is to draw from our own experience and to say, that is a reflection of mind. It's not surprising that Bill Gates has said that the information carried in DNA is more sophisticated than any of his computer programs. And if you think about that for a moment, that's highly revealing. How did Bill Gates program his software? Well, I'll tell you how he didn't do it. He didn't do it by opening the windows of his laboratories and letting the weather blow through. It wouldn't matter how long he did that. He wouldn't get a software program. He got a software program by employing software engineers whose minds wrote the software that runs the computer. And you might say, well, that's all very well for computers, but this is nature. We know different, do we? How do we know different? Nature is vastly more complicated than the most complicated computer. So why are we not looking at the product of a programmer's mind? And so my point to you as I finish, and we'll elaborate on this at greater length with the younger people this evening. My point to you is this. The nature of the universe suggests design. The biological mechanisms suggest design. But it seems to me that this is almost conclusive of design, because what you are looking at is the mind of God, I suggest. No wonder Francis Collins, in his book on DNA, called it the language of God, because that's what it is. And that's why it seems to me intelligent design fundamentally changes the nature of the study of origins. I do not think you can be a Darwinist and hold to Christian theology. I'm not saying you can't hold to elements of evolution, but you can't hold to the core Darwinian view. The core Darwinian view is that life is the product of blind, purposeless forces. That's pure neo-Darwinism. Mutation and natural selection can give us the lot, given enough time. I don't think that is consistent with Christian theology. But even more importantly, it doesn't actually match the science, because the science says there is evidence, clear evidence, of intelligent mind. Thank you for listening so well, and I'm sorry I have gone over the time. If you really are interested in this, stay for a little more with the Youth Fellowship, but thank you for your kind attention. I hope I've given you enough to see that intelligent design is a game changer in science in terms of origins and challenges the Darwinian proposition at a very fundamental level. We can work out the details another time, but at a very fundamental level, it challenges the science. And I think, young people, you should get your mind around this. Parents, I think you should interest your young people in this. Grandparents, I think you should get your grandchildren thinking about this. And why don't you raise some of these questions with your biology teacher? Don't be arrogant. Don't say they're wrong. But ask the question, light the blue touch paper, stand back, and see what happens. Thank you very much, and may God bless you.